I've learned in my experience of walking with God over the years that going through the motions is not that hard. But being intentional about making decisions that lets God have access to the key areas of our life, that's very powerful stuff. And you'd think that after 50 years that I'd have sorted that out and I could just do that every day. But I find that it takes a conscious act of my will every time to just invite God in and let him be there. And that's why we often pray in these very specific ways, because we want to make sure that we are being ready. We're readying our hearts and anticipating that something's about to happen. And I believe that God wants to do something in your heart today. Well, 364 days ago, we started a journey in Galatians chapter 1. And today, we come to the end of it. Lance was asking, Jance and I were walking back to the office between services, and he says, so when did we start this? And I said, I don't know. So I looked it up. And so it's 1 year ago, less one day, last October, we began together. So turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 6. We're going to read the text from verses 11 to 16. And just to put a context into this portion of Scripture for you, this is the last section. This is Paul's closing argument, so to speak. He has been making an epic case and presenting it to the churches that he planted in the Galatian region. And he has attacked a heresy that has come among them, that the cross of Christ wasn't enough, and that they, as new Christians, needed to also still follow all the Jewish traditions, including, and the defining one became, and we'll read it in this text, circumcision. And so circumcision is kind of like the ultimate demonstration that you were a covenant person under the Jewish covenant. And so Paul is coming now to his closing arguments. And if you think about a court case, when the two counsels get up and they make their final presentation to the jury or to the judge, they call it the closing argument. And it's what's most important. What's the key impression after all that we've heard and seen and all the evidence we've examined? What's the one key or two key thoughts that I want to leave with you to help you find and make a righteous choice? So the lawyer would make that closing argument to the judge or to the jury. And Paul is doing that here with us. And so let's read it together. He says, see with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Now, just going to hit the pause button there for a second. This is just weird. What in the world does this have to do with anything? If you think about the important spiritual truths that Paul has been talking about, what in the world does his penmanship, of all things, have to do with anything, considering what's at stake? Life and death, understanding of what the true nature of the gospel is, of the cross, of the difference between religion versus a true experience with Christ. And so we'll get to that in a moment, because I think there's something significant that's, and we have to read into the text a little bit, but we're going to take a shot at understanding what that means. But then he comes to verse 12. He says, those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised, simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. Verse 14 is a change of current, the other side. But may it never be that I would boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. So at the end of verse 13 and in the beginning of verse 14, we see that there are two boasts. And that really defines this summing argument. There's the negative side, which is those who will boast in the flesh. And in verse 14, Paul says, I never want to be in that camp. I want to be in the group that boasts. If I'm going to boast in anything, let it be in the cross. So there are only two religions in the world, and this harkens back to what we read about in the first couple of chapters in Galatians. And Paul talked extensively about it there. And there is only one distinction between them. Christianity rests on the work of Jesus on the cross. Everything else is a variation on the religion of human achievement, independence from God, that Satan has been sowing in humanity's heart ever since the Garden of Eden. The power of each of these versions of faith life, of faith journey, relies on the source of who is the central focus. And so if the central focus of your walk with God, your spiritual journey, is on how good you can be and how good you can do, on how noble you can make your heart, then that religion will take you as far as your own abilities can take you. However, if you boast in the cross, the journey of the gospel will take you as far as Jesus can take you, because it's based on what Jesus has done. And so you can see already the difference between them. Everything else is a variation on these themes, the power of them, relying on the source. We put all of our faith in the work of Christ. And the hymn writer said, all other ground is what? Sinking sand. Great, great visual picture in that song. One is earned, the other is a gift. One is by human effort, the other one is by divine unction and grace. Trying to be good or a better person may be well-intentioned, but it will fail nonetheless. What about a lifetime of effort? What about someone who has given their whole life to being a better person? It must count for something. Well, if you think about the price of a brand new car on the lot, the one you love, let's say it's $50,000. It doesn't matter whether you come in with a nickel or a $5 bill or a $50 bill. You're still not driving away with that car. Does 5 cents have value? Yes. Does $5 have value? Yes. Does $50 have value? Yes. But will it buy you the car? And that's really the issue. And of course, the answer with regard to salvation is no. Keep in mind that Satan is the root of every false gospel and religion. And his intention is to have you live and pursue God through your own strength, that it will revolve around you, that you would be independent of God, of his way, his truth, and his life. It's interesting to analyze other religions based on their sources, and this is just a smattering of what's out there, but there's a group called the Mighty I Am movement, and this was dictated by a spirit being. Mormonism came supposedly from an angel delivering golden tablets. Islam was dictated supposedly by the angel Gabriel. There's one that comes from 23 extraterrestrials who dictated a 2,100-page book through a thing called automatic writing, which is when a spirit takes over and the conscious mind is not engaged, but the words come out. So essentially, a spirit takes over somebody's body and the spirit writes the words down. One World Family came from extraterrestrials. Jehovah's Witness information was given by angels of different rank who controlled the primary witness of the church, of the organization. The Association for Research and Enlightenment came from psychic forces through automatic writing. The Divine Light Mission was given by a spirit voice. The Great White Brotherhood came from a spirit named Azrael through a medium. Armstrong angelic revelations to Mrs. Armstrong, that's the Worldwide Church of God, and there was a dramatic change around in that a while ago. Another one comes from inspiration from a source of spirit is called Asira. The Unification Church information was dictated by supernatural spirits. Christian Science was by special revelation to Mary Baker Eddy, and on and on and on it goes. So these two interesting sources, either divine spiritual beings, very impressive to see and to experience, or aliens. Are you surprised by that? There's a lot of people who believe that we are the offspring sown here in this world by a greatly advanced people, and that one day they'll come back and check us up, I guess. I don't know. It's interesting that while that may explain human origins, it really just postpones the question and makes it somebody else's problem because, okay, that may explain why we're here and where we come from, but it still doesn't explain where they came from. So it just kind of puts off the whole question of origins. Of course, there are other non-Christian or non-pseudo-Christian religions like witchcraft and magic and horoscopes and astrology and all those things, even Satanism, and the source of those is obvious. However, all of these really flow from the same channel. It says in 2 Corinthians 11, there are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. And so we can see that Satan has been at work in mankind, undermining the one true gospel. And all the other versions of religion, humanism, materialism, all of those are just there to supplant the place of the gospel in our hearts. So invasive is this idea of self that in our sinful nature, even we as Christians will shoehorn human achievement even into Christianity itself. Trusting the faithfulness of our religious practice is never the answer. How often you attend church, how much you give in the offering, how many ministries you've been involved in our congregation, how many people you've helped, how many sermons you've preached. None of those things provide a basis for achievement with God. But we're so prone to it, aren't we? You know, I would have thought that, again, after 50 years, I'd have figured this out. But I have to say that I'm German. And there's something, you know what I mean when I say I'm German? Some of you just go, yeah, I know. You don't even have to explain anymore. Germans are stubborn, and if it's not going right, you just work harder. That's the way we think. And if that doesn't work right, what do? You work harder. Yeah. And that's the answer for everything if you're German. And the thing about Germans is they're extremely stubborn. And so they keep working harder. But if you can imagine, that's how lots of us approach God. If I'm not doing well, I just need to try harder. And how many times have you caught yourself wanting to please God and you've messed up and you come to God and you say, God, I'll never do it again. I'm going to try harder. You know, and God's saying, okay, you know, what we need to do is transform you. We don't need more of your human effort. So even for us in the church today, we're susceptible still because of the way our nature has been corrupted to make ourselves the center of everything. We are still prone even to taking the gospel and making it a religion of self-effort. So this is trusting in our own faithfulness of religious practice is never the answer for us, which is why Paul so vigorously defends against the Jews who had come in, the Judaizers who had come in to teach new converts to add the requirements of the Old Testament law to the cross and the work of Christ. God works always need to be seen as a fruit of what God has already done and never as the vine which produces them. Now, we've gone through Galatians for a year together. Do you get that? Because that's kind of the whole purpose of a whole year of preaching, is to make sure we get this. The fruit of our life is the outcome of what Christ has done in us by the power of the cross. It is not a means to relationship with God. It's the result of the relationship with God. All right, let's take these two sides then, these two concluding arguments. Let's talk first of all about why someone would boast in the flesh. What's the root of that? Now here we see the evidence of how successful Satan is in planting his self-works doctrine into the hearts and minds of people. So I promised you we'd come back to Paul's penmanship. Why does he talk about, look at my hand here? Well, there's some interesting things. Paul dictated most of his epistles through a scribe. They were scholars who were professionals. You would hire them. And do you remember being in grade one when you were learning to write? Do you remember seeing little kids writing? And the letters are shaky and even, and they're often quite big. But as they get a little older, they get smoother and more even. And then later on, they learn the small letters, right? And they kind of begin to be more and more adept at printing. And once they're good at printing, we then introduce script. So this is handwriting, where the letters and words are linked together in a continuous flow. And so that's kind of a progression. And so there would be people who would write, and they had beautiful handwriting and beautiful script, and they could write, and Paul would have been very familiar with Semitic languages, but he was an apostle to the Gentiles, so he would hire the Greeks who were scholars and professional writers to write for him in the beautiful handwritten script of someone who knew the language very well. And when Paul wrote letters like that, and when he hired somebody, he would use this term. He would call them epistles, epistos. And so that was the word he used. But it's interesting when he refers to this letter, he doesn't call it one of those. He calls it, this is a letter. Have you ever opened an envelope and as soon as you look at the handwriting, you know who it's from? That's a little bit about what Paul is actually saying when he says, look at the letters, look at the handwriting. This is not one of my professionally done epistles. This is a heart-to-heart, personal letter to you. And it makes us wonder, why would he do that this time? Why did he do this? Now, it was also Paul's practice that when he hired one of these scribes to write out one of the epistles, that at the end, he would often write in his own handwriting so that they knew that it was a legitimate letter from Paul, and he'd sign it. And he had spent time, of course, planting these churches, so they'd seen his scribbling and his scrawling, and he would often make personal references, and that's why I think we see them throughout the epistles. When you look at them, he'd say, oh, by the way, say hello to so-and-so, tell so-and-so not to do this, and I hope so-and-so is continuing on in the faith, and oh, yeah, I remember when I baptized him and his household. And so he's throwing in his personal knowledge of the people who were there so that some counterfeiter couldn't come in and use Paul's name to exert influence, to influence the church in a direction that was not the gospel of Christ. And so Paul would often have this beautiful scripted epistle, and then at the end would be his chicken scratching and his greetings in Greek the best he could, kind of like a grade one-er, scrawling it out, and then he'd write his name at the end. And so that's the way most of these letters came. But in this letter, Paul says, look at the big, ugly letters of my handwriting that I have written this letter to you. And so we have the impression that this is might be the one letter that Paul wrote the whole thing in his own handwriting. Now, why were the letters big and blocky? Well, it's also said that Paul probably had an issue with his eyesight. I have a friend in the FCA, with which we are a part, and his name is Jim Reimer. He's one of our fellowship elders, or he was till last year. He's taken a break. And poor Jim, his eyesight is shot. And so he has an iPad, and honestly, if he's sitting like down there, I can read what I can read. His letters are like this big. It's like one word per screen. Well, not quite, but I mean, they're big and thick. And when he reads it, he holds it right here like this. And it's so funny because he's like, and poor Jim. I mean, it's, you know, we've prayed for his eyes. I don't know why God hasn't healed him yet, but that's the issue. And so he has to write in big, thick letters, big, thick script so he can read his own writing. And Paul would have read this, written this letter over a period of time. He would have had to go over it, and he would have had to write it in a way that was big enough for him to actually read in it, for it to be legible for him. So there was lots going on in terms of him writing this. Now, the other thing about the way this was written is that Paul was trained as a scholar. Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was educated in the highest levels of education that he could have gotten. And writing like this would have kind of rubbed his academic side the wrong way. And I think he looks back as he's written this letter and he's now making his closing arguments. He looks at this letter and it's just a visual mess. And I think he actually looks at it and says, it's actually not particularly impressive. It looks like it was done by somebody who has no education at all. And this becomes very interesting. This is not his best work. This is not the best that man could offer. This was the worst. And as he looks at it, I'm curious whether or not the letter itself, even its physical representation, becomes a parable of exactly what he's preaching. He's preaching that the best, his best effort to communicate to them, when he looks back at it now, he called all of his works a pile of dung, filthy rags, waste. And he looks at his letter and goes, this is embarrassing. There's nothing nice about this. And I could see in a human terminology why you would dismiss this as not being a carefully thought out theological treatise that is keeping you focused on the most important truth that you'll ever hear, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he doesn't want them to dismiss it because of the way it looks. This is not about being an impressive man, though, to him. He says, I don't care. I'm sending it to you anyway. Look at this mess that I'm sending you. But why would he have done this? Why did he forego the formal process of hiring a scribe? I think when he heard what was going on in the Galatian churches, he was so fired up. It was like, give me paper, give me pen, give me something. I'm writing those guys a letter and I'm starting right now. There was no time to wait for anybody. This was for him was life and death. And his very passion comes out. So if you can imagine receiving a letter like that, knowing that Paul has interrupted his normal process and he's sending you a letter and he doesn't start, if you remember at the beginning, he doesn't start with anything, no nicety, nice, nices, no, oh, greetings, all grace, loving, oh, blah, 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 blah. It was just, you bunch of knotheads, what, clunkheads, what's the word, you know, and he just goes on, you morons, what are you thinking? What got into your heads? And he just lets them have it. There's nothing gracious or kind. I think Paul was really revved up. And that's why he wrote it by hand. And it was urgent that this get written and sent as soon as possible. And so there's a real urgency in it. And imagine now being the Galatian church and receiving this handwritten letter from Paul with its urgency and with its directness and with its focus and with its fire and passion. When he talks about, I wish that they would even mutilate themselves. I mean, he's just like, whoa. I don't know if they had Valium then, but Paul maybe could have used one. He was rip-roaring upset. But that letter then becomes this parable. And I'm curious if looking at that thing in his hand as he's writing the last few sentences, it extends his mind back to the point at hand. And he says in verse 12, you know, I'm sending you this and it's not impressive, but there are those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh, who would have made this a beautiful formal document and gone through all of that because it would have impressed you. He says, I'm not writing this to impress you. In fact, I'm sending it knowing it won't be impressive. But he begins to talk about those who boast in the flesh, and this is, he begins to let us in on what he thinks are the roots of people who boast in the flesh. And now he attacks the false teachers at the very heart of their efforts. Here's the list of reasons that he gives. There's three of them. He says, the first thing about them is those who desire to boast in the flesh always want to show off their spirituality. They always want to show how super knowledgeable and super great they are at revelation and that they've got it all together. Have you ever met someone who seems to be compelled to give you their spiritual resume all the time? Do you know what I mean by that? And so they tell you, well, here's where I've been, and here's what I've been doing, and here's what I did. And so I prayed for this guy, and he was healed, and I went there, and I traveled to this country, and I went to this seminar, and I, you know, and on and on and on it goes. And you just kind of, you know, why are you telling me all this? And I think there's maybe lots of reasons that people spiritually resume. I think one of them is they want to point you to all the high points of their life because they don't want you looking at all the low points of their life. So if we direct somebody's attention, it's like a tour guide taking you. Have you ever gone somewhere and you took a tour? And as you're driving through the tour guide, and if you look over here to your right, this is where the so-and-so did such and such. And this building to your left is the great cathedral built in, and it took them 125 years to build it, and it cost in modern dollars. And they tell you all the beautiful historic events of significance. Very seldom does the tour take you through and go, okay, and here's the prostitute part of town, and this is where all the derelicts live. Here's where we're illegally dumping our raw sewage into the Danube. And you know, they don't take you through all of that stuff. The tour guide takes you through all the high points. And people who spiritually resume sometimes want you to see all the high points because they don't want you looking at the low points. And so I'm just curious. There's something else that maybe there's a motivation that we're rooted in, and that is our own insecurity, our own fear that maybe we're not legitimate. And there are some people who, no matter what they did, it was never good enough for mom or dad or for teachers or for, and they've always just felt insecure. They never felt like they measured up, and they're trying to measure up, and they want to measure up, and they want you to see them as being valid and legitimate. And so they tell you what makes them valid and legitimate. And all they have to do is point at is their fruits and the things that they've done. But I'd like to say this, that whatever our reasons are for wanting to look good spiritually and for wanting to resume, whether if it's out of insecurity or out of pride, that I think that the thing that should be your calling card as a believer in Christ is a Holy Spirit-formed character and the evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in your life. Let your calling card be your loving gestures. You know, I was at McDonald's yesterday and just grabbing a bite to eat on the way home, and I've been working on a pole shed, and I saw a couple from our church, and we just had a quick little visit, and it was nice, and I told them I was doing my work. An hour and a half when I got home, an hour and a half later, here comes this diesel truck rumbling up, and it's the brother, and he said, "You said you were working? I just thought I'd come by and see if you could use a couple hours of help." And the German side of me went, "No, I'm fine. I can do everything myself." Because that's the other part of being German. You can ask my wife about how much fun that is. But I just thought, what a lovely gesture. What an act of kindness. No fanfare, just had some time. I would like to give it to you. You know, this should be our resume. You know, that we just do the right stuff. We just go and help people. We give what we can. We're not compelled to, but if silver and gold have I none, but what? What I have, I can give to you. And so don't feel compelled to give what you don't have, but go ahead and, out of your generosity, give what you do have. Help how you can. Maybe you're a relator and you're great at talking with and encouraging people. Oh, hello. I see that hand. Bless you in the name of Jesus. Yeah, that's good. The altar should be a place you get very comfortable. More Christians should be here where she is. Just saying. Little prophetic lesson. I don't know why we're so scared of the altar. Oh, might somebody think what? You don't have it all together? Oh my goodness, you have a prayer need. Wow, if you go up in front of the church, what will people think? People will think you're a real Christian who's really dealing with the issues of your life and getting help from the best place to get help from. So, you know, just putting in a plug for the altar ministry team. There you go. Hopefully you're overwhelmed and don't get out of here till 3:30. I don't know, whatever. Or longer, yeah, as long as it takes. There's another reason that the true Christian life and testimony will bring scorn and persecution to us. Mocking Christians has been in revival in our culture lately. The scripture teaches us in 1 Corinthians 1 that the gospel is an offense and a stumbling block to the Jews, and to the Gentiles they look at it as foolishness. Jesus said in John 15:20, "Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." And one of the reasons that people don't want to truly embrace the cross and the gospel is because there are people who look down their nose at you if you let them know you believe in this religious stuff. How many of you have experienced that? As soon as you told people you were a Christian, they just kind of, oh, checked your brain at the door, did you? Okay, whatever. You know, okay. I dismiss you. You're not intellectually sound. You don't have a consistent worldview. You certainly can't talk philosophy, and you probably dismiss science as well. You probably don't even believe in global warming, which is clearly established by science. Well, that's what it means to be a redneck Christian in Alberta, I guess. What's the point? The point is sometimes we pull the profession of our faith back so that we don't have to deal with that, what is it, a tinge of embarrassment, a tinge of shame, a tinge of pride, where somebody maybe thinks less of us because of what we believe. Who here has ever been tempted to just, you could have said something, the door was there, and you had to make a decision about whether to speak up for Jesus or not? Who's been in that position? And I'd like to believe that you all chose to say something, but I don't want to make you lie, so I won't ask you to put your hand up. This was one of the most difficult things for me as a young person growing up because I was brutally shy and not socially very engaged. And so what other people thought of me caused tremendous amount of pain. And so I didn't want to add to that. And so I always had to make these decisions. And in the end, my stubborn Germanness won. And so I was an absolute social outcast. Everybody hated me except Jesus and my family. And you know what? Many of those people who persecute you at one point in your life, when things go wrong, they're the same people who come and knock at your door and who you get to love and forgive, because they also understood something somewhere in their hearts and spirits, that though in the pride of a public profession and place, they weren't going to say that, yeah, maybe you have something there, but in the privacy of their own pain, they know you're connected to somebody who just might be able to help them. And so it's okay if you get kicked around a little bit in the world. Keep loving people. Don't get defensive. Just keep being who you are. But this threat is the second reason that people would boast in the flesh. They want to be impressive, and their pride drives them to be accepted. So one is a self-centered reason. Another one is a socially centered reason. And the third one would be that it says they want you to be, they don't even keep the law themselves, but they want you to be circumcised so they can boast in your flesh. They can show off the number of proselytes that they have, how many converts they've made. And what they'd like to do is they'd like to get everybody on their side, because then somehow you feel safer. There's safety in numbers. When I'm with a group of people, I feel braver, I'm more sure of myself. And even though they knew they weren't fulfilling all of the mandates of the law, and they never could or would, which all honest people will admit, there was something here that even if they were the immoral majority, they somehow felt like they were okay. And sometimes when we get with a group and a crowd of people, we somehow think that that justifies the position we hold. But did you know that the majority of people can be wrong about something? And we live in a world that we used to universally agree on certain things being right and wrong, and that's completely flip-flop now, and our laws are even being changed to endorse those things that once we as a society completely agreed that we definitely know that that's not right. And now the law is changing. The laws of our land are changing. And by the way, we have a new prime minister. And it's our biblical obligation to pray for young Justin Trudeau. He is relatively inexperienced on the world stage. And I want us to pray, and I want you to be committed to praying, that God will protect him and put godly and wise counsel around him so that Canada doesn't just become a pawn in the end times world, that we just go along. We've been one of Israel's greatest supporters under Prime Minister Harper, and I'm concerned about where we're going to go with that. But let's pray for our Prime Minister, and let's pray for the new MPs and the new government, because we still want to be able to have freedom to live peaceable lives and to preach the gospel and share the gospel in the way that we can. So the world didn't cave in on us because we don't have a conservative government or the Prime Minister that you want. Maybe you did want. I don't know who you voted for. But there's a little alarmist conversation. I mean, the worst conversation happened between me and my sister watching the election results, and there's no way that information's getting out. But I was upset, and I needed a place to vent, and Melody is a safe place. And so we got over with it. She agreed that God was going to give me one night to vent my spleen, and after that I had to start acting like a Christian again. And so I've made the decision that whatever powers are in place, and this is a real rabbit trail and I'm sorry for it, but I think it's important. Whatever authorities are in place, if you believe in the sovereignty of God, you have to believe that God puts governments in place and he replaces them according to his end times purposes. And so it doesn't matter who's in power. They could be blue, green, orange, red, purple, rainbow. It doesn't matter. If you believe and trust in the Lord to be your Lord, then we can pray for the government that's in place. And so welcome to the new Alberta. We're now red and orange governed. We used to be double blue. Welcome to the new world. Make sure you're praying. And be supportive. Don't write any stupid, nasty, religious, judgmental letters, please. Okay? Thanks. Okay, that's enough of that rabbit trail. Okay. There's something about the cross, though, that deals with this boasting in the flesh. The cross cuts everybody down to the truth. And the cross cuts down all of our excuses and reasons. And the cross explodes our inflated egos. And it says your ethics and your morals and your religion just aren't going to get you there. You need a Savior. And as Paul arrives here, we then realize that now he's transitioned his argument. And here's going to be his final statement. If you're going to boast in anything, boast in this. Boast in the cross of Jesus Christ. For you and I, if we're going to boast in anything and who we are or what we've done, let's boast that we are the children of God. We've been redeemed from our sinfulness and made new creations, and we have an obligation to walk in his ways. So Paul flows into verse 14 and he says, may I never boast in those fleshly things for those fleshly reasons. I will never glory in anything but the cross. There's a reason that the symbol of Christianity isn't the fish or a little set of rock tablets or an angel. It's the cross. Christianity is the only religion that chose an object of torture and ridicule to be the sign of its most profound act of love through the work of Christ. Keep in mind what happens on crosses. It's a symbol of our faith. And all because Jesus went willingly in our place. Our calling is not to impress God with our progress and good works. It's to show him the same kind of love and commitment that he already showed us. We serve not to get love, but because we are loved. And not only loved, but redeemed and saved and called. Transformed to new creations. You know, the cross is the place every true Christian will have to come. I'm curious if you've ever tried to negotiate your entrance into a movie theater. Have you ever gone to the checkout and went, $14.50, that's outrageous. I'll give you $8. Have you ever tried that? You try that next time you go to the theater. Just see what happens. Or go to the Keg. Who likes to eat at the Keg? We don't eat at the Keg very often, but it's really good food. Killer Caesar salad and teriyaki steak. Oh, the classic. What a meal. Whew. But you know what? I'm a farm kid, and I know how much a cow costs. And it doesn't cost $37 for that little slab of meat. So next time you eat at the Keg, you tell them, listen, lettuce basically grows like a weed in the garden. It costs you nothing. And yeah, you heat the restaurant, and you pay a few servers and a few cooks. But 37, no way. 18. I'll give you $18. I want teriyaki steak. Hurry up. Let's go. And see what the server says to you. Or go to an Oilers game. I mean, I'm an Oilers fan. I'd love to go to a hockey game. You know what it costs for a seat in the main bowl? $294 plus GST. So I think we should go to the ticket booth at the Oilers game and we say, okay, dude, 2006, ring a bell? That's right, the last year of the cup run, which, by the way, you lost. And since then, your average finish has been what? 29th out of 30 teams on the average. I think one year we got up to 24. Yeah. So like $294 to watch these guys play? 10 years missing the playoffs? I don't think so. $20. And I'm doing you a favor. Tell you what, you make the playoffs, I'll give you $120. If you're actually a contender and have a chance of winning, I'll pay you your $294. But until then, $20. What's the guy at the admissions booth, the waitress at the restaurant going to say? Dude, I don't know what kind of emotional issues you've got going on, but here's the deal. You pay the $37 plus GST and I'll give you a steak. If you don't, get out of my restaurant. The guy at the admission says, dude, I don't care what you do. I don't care if you watch this game or not. You pay me the money, I'll give you a ticket. Other than that, get out of the way because there's 100 people lined up behind you who will pay the money and go in and watch the Oilers game. There's a reason they call us fans, right? Short for fanatics, as in you got to be insane to do that. So why is it that we don't even imagine that we could go and negotiate like that for these basic things in life? But a whole bunch of us want to negotiate our way into God's heaven using our own willingness. I'll tell you what I'll do, God. I don't want to come to the cross, but I'll be a good person. I'll try my best. I'll even throw some money in an offering once in a while, and I'll do my best to be a good person, and you'll let me in, won't you? And God says, you know, there's only one way in, and you're going to come to the cross, and the cross will either crush you, or you'll volunteer to bow your knee to the Lord at that place. But the entrance into God's heaven is not negotiable. And that's why Paul says that I will boast in nothing but the cross. The cross is the place that we all arrive at. And he says there's nothing you can add to it. It's a completed and it's a finished work. There is no other alternative. Satan wants you to believe you can make a way on your own. That way he can capture you in eternal damnation forever. I think there's lots of people who are going to say to the Lord in the last day as they stand before the throne, Lord, wasn't I a good person? Didn't Jesus preach a parable about this? Didn't I cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do this? Didn't we do that? And what will Jesus say to them? Depart from me, I never knew you. You see, we're not going to ever earn our way or negotiate our way into heaven. Why do men choose the way of human religion, human achievement? To show their spirituality, to avoid persecution, and to cover up their sin with their immoral majority. Why should we choose the cross? Number one reason, it frees us from the world's bondage. In verse 14, he says, I boast on the cross through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. What a great picture. The word here for world is cosmos. It's the human system. It's the aggregate of all that you and I have built here as human beings in this world. And Paul basically says, I divorced the world. I'm not married to the world and its concerns anymore. I'm not married to its pleasures anymore. The world and I have parted company. I abandoned its futility. I stopped wasting my time, and I've committed my way to walking in God's way. I've surrendered to his rescue. I've come to the cross. Think of the image of a boat that's gone down in the open seas, and at this point, you have no compass, you have no gauges, you're floating in the water, and you're despairing that you'll ever be found. And you would swim if you even knew which way land was, but you know that you are many miles offshore, and there is no hope you'll swim. And then you hear off in the distance, and it gets louder, and then you realize that there's a helicopter coming, and it's got that big angular red stripe on it. It's the Coast Guard. And you wave and holler as if they can hear you over the thunder of their rotors and motor. And they come and they come right over you, and as the jet blades wash the water and your face is splashed, out from the side comes a diver, and they lower a winch down and they scoop you up and they haul you back in and then they fly you. That's the picture of the cross. You were lost adrift in the depths of the sea with no hope of even knowing which direction to go. And Jesus, the heavenly Coast Guard, came and rescued you. He found you and he brought you home. It's the most beautiful picture. What happens when we believe? In Romans 6, Paul says, we die with Christ. And we rise in newness of life. The second reason that we glory in the cross is that it has regenerative power to take what was old and broken and make it new and beautiful again. A boxer climbs through the ropes into the ring before his big match and championship fight, and he crosses himself in the corner. Somebody asked, does that help? And the boxing coach beside him says, only if he knows how to punch. What's the sign do? It doesn't help him win the boxing match. And I think that there are ways that we go through meaningless repetitions that don't actually engage us in the power of God. The Bible says that there are people who know a form of godliness, but they've denied its power. They haven't tapped into the true source of Christian living, which is the relationship between you and God. That regenerative power that makes you a new creature, that changes you into his image. The third reason Paul boasts on the cross is because of the spiritual benefit it brings. Verse 16, as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy. And so when we come to Christ, we begin to walk then in the benefit of being his children. We walk in the inheritance of Jesus, healing for body, soul, and spirit, an eternal future, a promise, and a hope. Men follow religion of human achievement. We've been called to follow the cross. So you and I have a choice to make today. Everyone has a choice. I want to close with this, and you'll hear. In a letter that was written by a TV watcher to a daily paper in Melbourne, Australia, after hearing Dr. Billy Graham on the air, viewing him on TV and reading reports and letters concerning him and his mission, I am heartily sick of the type of religion that insists my soul and everyone else's needs saving, whatever that means. I have never felt that I was lost, nor do I feel that I daily wallow in the mire of sin, although repetitive preaching insists that I do. Give me a practical religion that teaches gentleness and tolerance, that acknowledges no barriers of color or creed, that remembers the aged and teaches the children about goodness, not about sin. If in order to save my soul I must accept such a philosophy as I have recently heard preached, I prefer to remain forever damned. Sincerely yours. You will glory in the flesh, or you will glory in the cross. The cross is a place of humility and transformation. Are you willing to live there? Are you willing to go there? That's where God has called us. May we boast in nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. This is the story. This is the epic defense of the gospel by Paul to the Galatian churches. May God give us grace to be the kind of church Paul dreamed the Galatian church would be. Let's bow and pray. Heavenly Father, I'm sure grateful for this book. What an amazing treatise of the gospel. What a defense that protects us against our human inclination to trust our own strength. Heavenly Father, I pray today that you would help us to embrace the cross in its fullness and in its beauty. May we be a humble people who walk in the Spirit, who change the lives of those around us because we're connected to you. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would protect us from our own human efforts, that we might be a lighthouse and a beacon to those looking for hope and help in our community. Pray that you would preserve us from being religious, from being the people who always tell people what they shouldn't be doing, instead of being the people who help them find their way to Jesus and the cross. Lord, I ask that you would extend great grace to us today to be willing to be kneeling at the cross of Jesus. Give us a testimony as well. Let our words be confident that we have found the way of life eternal, that we would be courageous to share it with all around us, that we again would be a beacon and a light in our community. I wonder, is there anyone here today who's never given their life to Jesus? You've never come to the cross. You've never surrendered your life and your heart, allowed Jesus to pay for your sin. If you're here this morning and that's you, but you're ready to make that decision for Jesus, you want to be forgiven. If you've never made that decision, but today you want to come to Jesus, would you just raise your hand and make eye contact with me? Is there anyone here? Just want to give you the chance to know Jesus. You don't have to do it in a church service on Sunday. You can do it whenever. Read Romans 10 and you'll understand what he wants you to do. Is there anyone here who's fallen into the trap, even though you know better, you've come to the cross, but maybe the ways of the natural man have intruded into your walk with Jesus? If that's you, would you raise your hand? You just, human effort has crept in and you're trying to be good. And so Heavenly Father, I just pray for those who are raising their hand that you'd forgive us. You're so gracious to keep reminding us that it's about the cross. And Lord, we just come back to the beauty and the simplicity of the cross again, that we would boast in what Jesus has done for us and never be those self-righteous people who trust in their own effort. Thank you. You can put your hands down. Now I wonder, is there anyone here who who would like God to use them as more salty and more light in our families, in our communities, in our education system, in our city. If that's you and you want God to allow you to be that person that points people to the cross, and you want a fresh touch from God to help you do it, the courage, a fresh infilling of the Spirit. The Bible says that they were filled with the Spirit and they became witnesses. And so if that's what you want and you want more power to be a witness for Him, would you just raise your hand where you're at? Heavenly Father, I just pray for each one. I pray for a fresh downfill and uploading of the Holy Spirit into their lives, that there would be a courage that would rise in them and a power, but also let the beautiful, simple message of a loving God who heals people from their brokenness and their sinfulness and makes them new creations. Let us be tour guides that lead people to the cross of Jesus. Lord, we want to have an impact in our community for life and for good. So God, grant us the opportunities to do that this week. We ask this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. I'm going to bless you as you go. But like our dear little pink-dressed girl, if you need to come to the altar, do some business with Jesus, don't be shy, don't be afraid, be brave. Come and humble yourself before the Lord and let Him touch your life. Talk to the people beside you. Talk to your family members. Ask them to pray with you. Don't hide your stuff, but let Jesus help you, all right? God bless you, everyone.